Ready through the Word of God, the ministry of the Word, reproved, rebuked, exhorted, with all long-suffering and doctrine, so I appreciate that. I thought I was coming to speak. I didn't realize first God was going to speak to me. I mean, I wasn't unexpecting that, but thank you, brother, for ministry of the Word so far, and the video. So why are you married? Why are you married? And I would expect at this point in the weekend, you had sessions last night and this morning that you're, am I off? You're so far off. Do I got to switch this? How are we now? Can you hear me now? Okay. You didn't tell me. Why are you married? At this point in the weekend, I would expect you've set the time aside and you're starting to feel lovey-dovey, so you kind of glance at each other and I say, well, why are you married? And you say, well, because I love him. Because I love her. And certainly there is an emotional and physical attraction component of marriage. Sounds like after lunch maybe the main speaker will be hitting on that. That's biblical. The Song of Solomon, you know, it had a challenging time making it into the canon of the Old Testament scripture. People looked at it and said, that's the Bible? Yes, it is. It's the Word of God, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, jumping into the New Testament, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. But true biblical love in the marriage covenant is not all about, and you know this, and maybe you've already covered this, it's not about gushy feelings and emotions. Love's a decision, not an emotion. And praise God that it is, or none of us would be saved. There'd be no plan of salvation. He would look at us and say, unlovable, I'm not gonna love them. But God commendeth his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, meaning unlovable and certainly just ugly in God's sight, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you know that. Love is selflessly about meeting another's needs. And lo and behold, I have 1 Peter 3:7 here. Likewise, ye husbands, dwelling with them according to knowledge. How can you meet your wife's needs if you don't know what they are? And that's part of loving. It's meeting someone else's needs, not saying, ooh, I love them because look at all the different ways they can meet my needs. So it's selfless and selflessly about meeting another's needs, and it's unconditional. Paul writing to the church in Corinth with a wonderful definition, or part of a definition of love, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Think of this in the marriage relationship. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 5. So I have somewhat of a working, maybe changing as I continue to read through the Word of God over and over again, as was mentioned, a definition of love. Love being a decision to identify and then meet the needs of another unconditionally, regardless of what I get in return. And you say, I thought you were going to be talking about parenting and not, I mean, he's got the marriage part, husbands and wives and all of those components therein. I think you'll see you can't separate the one from the other. And when I get to my thesis statement, which is preferably at least the one thing that you'll bring home, you'll say, I don't remember what he said for 45 minutes, but I remember his main thought. And it's certainly going to be connecting parenting to marriages and marriages to parenting. So again, why are you married? Why are you married? Because we love each other. Okay. Biblically love each other. Got it. Check. I believe to answer maybe the question from a different standpoint, not why did you decide to get married, or understand that God was deciding to put the two of you together. Why did he institute marriage at all in the first place?
Right.
What? And where would we look for that? First mentioned principle in the Word of God. Go back, or where's the first marriage? Genesis, you know, in the beginning God, and just start reading the first couple chapters. And certainly we can learn a lot about marriage from that first marriage. And it's been mentioned, you're married, because it wasn't good that, amen. Maybe some of the women would say, amen, my husband would be wrecked by himself. The Lord God said it's not good that the man should be alone. Be seed from that one flesh, being fruitful and multiplying. But it's interesting that that question is asked all the way at the end of the Old Testament, the very last book in the book of Malachi, where Malachi is moved by the Spirit of God in penning that book to ask that question, and then the Spirit of God, through that pen, answers it. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, and I encourage you to turn there. That's really the core verse. If I had a single text for this talk this morning, this would be it. Malachi 2:15. Where's Malachi? Find the New Testament and go backwards through 400 years of a couple pages of some notes, and boom, there you are in the Italian prophet of Malachi. Verse 15 of chapter 2, asking the question, did not he make one? That's referring back to, again, the first marriage. The end of chapter 2 of Genesis. And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? So there's the question. Why did God take two? Why did he institute marriage? And in instituting marriage, take two and make one flesh. Wherefore one? And then he answers the question. That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. God didn't just want seed. He said, be fruitful and multiply, but be fruitful and multiply in a very specific way, which is answered, again, interestingly enough, all the way at the end of the Old Testament, before jumping into the New, by God saying, I don't just want seed, I want godly seed. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. The immediate surrounding context, not necessarily the book of Malachi as a whole, we won't build that context, but the immediate focused context of chapter 2 and verse 15 is marriage. Starting there in verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And then jumping past verse 15, our primary text to 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. So here's the thesis. Strong marriages make for sound parenting. And so, you know, I could just stop here and say, so we'll turn it back over for the Brudnack, and he'll just continue to teach on strengthening your marriage, and that's going to strengthen the soundness of your parenting. I will not do that until after lunch. I'll continue and finish up my notes here. But even if everything hereafter turns into Charlie Brown teaching, wah, 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 shake your head and let the caffeine kick in just to get that central thought. Strong marriages, which is why you're here, this is why you came last night and why you came this morning. Strong marriages make for sound parenting. I could take, you know, the entire book and try and distill it into 45 minutes. That would be blazing through and you wouldn't catch it anyway. But if you don't take the instruction that you've been receiving from the Word of God on strengthening your marriage, you could try and be the best parent you could, take all the biblical tools and teaching, the precepts and principles in the Word of God, some of which are distilled in that book. But if you're not strengthening your marriage, I dare say a lot of it will be to no avail. Focusing on strong, biblically healthy, scripturally healthy marriages will lead to sound parenting and God's goal of generational spiritual reproduction. Godly seed that will then grow up, get married, and produce godly seed that will then grow up, mature, get married, and so on and so on and so on. So it's not just one generation. The proof's not in the pudding, as they say. The proof is in the grandchildren, the children that your children raise. You can control your children for 18 years or so. In the authority of your home, you can force them to look right, smell right, dress right, and all those things, talk right. But the proof is when they leave and when they get married and they start raising children on their own, it's the generational spiritual reproduction. So here's an outline for the rest of my time. Pretty simple. The picture of marriage and then this principle of strong marriages making for sound parenting. And so let's start with this picture that marriage presents to your children. You've likely heard that you as an earthly father are representative of God the Father to your children. And just to state it somewhat, not glibly, but pretty bluntly, if dad's a jerk, why would a child want a relationship with a bigger heavenly version of that jerk? Amen? Think about it. Your negative qualities, magnify those to Almighty God, and that is a picture that you're painting for your children of a Heavenly Father. And if you're a jerk, why would they want an ultimate relationship with a bigger version of you? So you've likely heard something along those lines before. Dad, if you're not living holy, righteous, if you're not loving and kind, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, if you don't make wise decisions in your home, then you're not painting a biblical picture of a Heavenly Father. Now, in marriage, again, why we're here, an earthly husband, an earthly groom, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And looking out, even though I don't know many of you, I'm making an assumption of your general understanding of the Scriptures and would not have a problem with that. In marriage, therefore, an earthly wife, an earthly bride pictures. Everyone's saying, are we allowed to speak back to you? Sorry, I haven't developed that relationship where I pause, where you can say, Brother Geist, I know the answer. Well, isn't it not the Lord's church? Ephesians 5, you've probably been there or you'll go there again. How can you have a couple days looking on marriage in the home and husbands and wives and not at some point be in Ephesians 5? But I believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Amen. And it doesn't go away after it's been read once. And repetition is God's volume control. As my son says, he probably picked it up from Kyle down there. I don't know, and Kyle probably picked it up from somewhere else. I don't know who coined the phrase. But it does good to repeat things that God repeats. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. We learned about that right at the beginning of the Bible, and before 400 silent scriptural years, before we jumped into the New Testament, that's one of the main points God referenced, closing out the entire Old Testament canon of Scripture. Interesting, going right back to the institution of marriage. And they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. And this is the picture. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Verses 25 through 32 there, finishing out Ephesians chapter 5. And so we have pictures of this in the Scriptures. In the Song of Solomon, Solomon and his beloved in the banqueting house under a banner of love. The book of Ruth, the Redeemer Boaz, Jewish man and his Gentile redeemed bride, Ruth. And so, I mean, we start off with marriage in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. We see it picture, 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 what it's pointing to. We get into the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, working our way through that. We get to chapter 19, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, and I wish I could hit a button and then, you know, have the Hallelujah chorus kick in here. Down in Benaroya Hall, if anyone's been there for Handel's Messiah. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Think of that for all the churches that are represented here, not just Bellingham Baptist, but from other parts of the Puget Sound here. In contrast to that glorious picture there in Revelation 19, weak marriages, whether or not they lead to separation and divorce, weak marriages devastate children and pervert the child's view of marriage and this relationship between Christ and his church. And you say, do kids consciously think about that theology? You're all saying amen because you just amen whatever a preacher says. I think what you're saying is it's true, but is every child growing up saying, Mom and Dad, you know, Dad is like the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. Mom is like the New Testament. It's like our church, our New Testament church. And I see in there, they probably don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about that in between cookies and running out to get muddy and all that. But based on this book, the principle's still there. And I'm solidly convinced, not because of what I think, but based on the Word of God, that because he presents that picture and that principle literally cover to cover in the Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, that the strength of your marriage is going to affect the soundness of your parenting. That's the picture. This principle. What is sound parenting? Well, that which leads to godly seed. And that which has the godly seed leading to other godly seed, as I said, God's goal is not just for you to have good kids. God's goal is for you to raise godly kids that raise godly kids that raise godly kids, and so on and so on, as in Psalm 78. We'll not turn there, but the opening seven verses, it's a good instruction for you to read the beginning of Psalm 78 and try and figure out just how many generations are referenced in this principles of God's goal of good children that raise good children that raise good children. And the good there is passing on the Word of God, believing it and acting upon it, true faith. Have you ever heard the phrase? Of course you have, so it's a rhetorical statement. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And yeah, we say, amen, glory, hallelujah. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Think about it now. Make this connection. If mom, as a wife, is representing your church, if mama ain't happy, she's not content, she's not submissive, she's cantankerous, cranky, not obeying, not submitting, not reverencing, all the things we covered, at least in part, in Peter's writing in the last session. What picture is that giving of your for your children of the Lord's church, specifically the one where he's placed your family? And then is it any wonder if that picture is messed up of the New Testament church, that when they get to 18, finish high school, and there's a little freedom to make decisions for themselves as they enter into the world, leave the house, is it any wonder if that picture is messed up that they don't want anything to do with what that is pictured? Well, mama ain't happy. I don't want to be part of that. And then gone at 18 or so. It's like, well, we don't see that any in Bellingham Baptist. We never have kids that grow up and leave the world. I have no idea. Maybe every family here has children that all grow up to serve the Lord and so on and so on and so on. Praise the Lord. That would be an aberration from your typical church in America. And not just typical church. I'm talking true New Testament church that believes this book and follows it as best they can. It's sad. It's tragic that we see God's goal of generational spiritual reproduction in His Word, and then we look at what's happening in our churches, and we're not seeing it follow through. In part, could it be because our marriages are not picturing what a marriage is supposed to picture? And if we would strengthen our marriages, which is why you're here, which is why this is so exciting, as your marriages strengthen, not just from hearing the teaching that you're hearing, but then going home and applying it, amen, that strength of your marriage and the increasing strength of your marriage is going to increase the soundness of your parenting. In that passage in Malachi chapter 2, the Holy Spirit moved Malachi to state that treachery, that word treachery or treacherous, is used at least three different times. Again, repetition is God's volume control. Treachery, treachery, treacherous. And it's a condemnation against the men at this time of the way they were treating their wives about marriage. So the Holy Spirit moved the pen of Malachi to state that treachery in marriages hinders God's goal of uniting man and woman as one to produce godly seed. What is treachery? You have a sense without me trying to define it for you. Good, bad, bad. How bad? Really bad. I mean, you just know treachery is bad. It has a sense of deceitfulness, secretness, unfaithfulness. We might just put it this way. Everything you're learning about how to treat a wife, last night and prior session and moving forward, treachery would be just the opposite. We could define it that way. So again, God, in writing Malachi, teaches that treachery in marriage works contrary to producing a godly seed. And it sounds so simple, and yet it's, I believe, taught cover to cover that we can't afford in its simplicity to ignore it. That the strength of your marriages is going to lead to the soundness of your parenting. And the goal would be to be perfect parents. Any of them here? And no hands went up. If you had the capacity, the capability to be enabled by God to be a perfect parent, would you have perfect children? It's like, is he leading me down a spiritual alley to give me a sucker punch elbow in the face? What is he? The only perfect parent in the Bible, the only perfect parent, had rebellious children. Here, and this kind of gets to the crux of, not to take a rabbit trail, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Is that a principle that we should apply in parenting, that we're to raise up a child in the way he should go? Or is that ironclad promise that if you're a perfect parent, you'll have perfect kids? My response to that, and I've had debates with various preachers that have disagreed with me, compare scripture with scripture, I just go to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2 and look at the perfect parent. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That's not meant to be fatalistic and, if the perfect parent raised kids and they rebelled, and I can't even come close to being the perfect parent of my heavenly father. Well, why even try? Well, because you're commanded to train up a child in the way you should go. And God's goal for your home is to raise godly seed that would raise godly seed that would raise godly seed. So you can't just say, well, it's not always going to work, so I'm going to ignore what you tell me to do. Not everyone's going to get saved, but we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Amen? We don't say, well, I went out and tried to evangelize a couple neighbors and knocked on some doors in my neighborhood and no one got saved, so I'm not going to do it anymore. Same with parenting. We have a command to raise up our children according to the dictates of the principles of God's word, regardless of what they do, as someone was saying, with their free will. Now, we just recently had a preacher down in Oak Harbor visiting from somewhere in the south, Arkansas, and he said, God doesn't burglarize your will, or something along those lines. And it is true. If we didn't have an ability to make choices, why would God in His Word tell us to choose? Amen. Well, can I just take the opening four verses of Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents. and use that for my parenting principles and just, yeah, live with my wife, with my husband, kind of coast along in our marriage, and just tell my kids they have to obey. Again, the first four verses of Ephesians chapter 6, speaking a little bit about parenting. Yes, in part, it's the Word of God, so we're to follow it, and it's profitable for us. But as we start to wind things down here, those four verses on parenting, beginning of Ephesians chapter 6, those four verses are preceded by 12 verses at the end of chapter 5 on marriage. I think sometimes as we're dealing with kids, raising them, going into the terrible twos. No, it's raising a teenager. Oh, it's, I need help. You know, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Maybe there's some books on parenting. Grab a book or two on parenting. We focus so much on that and we turn to Ephesians 6 and read four verses that we completely miss the fact that before God ever gets there in that letter that he moved Paul to write to the Ephesians, 12 verses on mom and dad's relationship. And I don't have to go over those because they were just covered in the last session, and that's not the point of this. The point is simply to say, blah, 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 blah. God's word teaches strong marriages lead to sound parenting. You can fail in much of your parenting. Do you on a daily basis? But all, you're empty nester now. All your kids are gone. I still feel like I'm making mistakes in parenting, even though my kids are all married and raising children of their own. Or I look back on all the mistakes that we made. You will make mistakes. That's why parenting involves, like everything else in our life, from salvation onward, the grace of God. Any quote-unquote success you have as a parent is not because you're a spectacular parent. It's the grace of God in spite of the mistakes you make as a parent. Again, that's same in salvation. It takes the grace of God. So you can fail in parenting, and you will. But children take great comfort, great solace, great peace, even in the midst of your mistakes being their parent, in simply looking at the fact that mommy and daddy love each other. And again, I don't know all the situations, and just looking at a broad biblical principle here. And I think back on a lot of the mistakes that we made. And I think, well, how did our kids turn out at all? The grace of God, heavy dose of that, exclusively that. But also, I think it's the fact that they could just know that mom and dad loved each other. And that's just not trying to teach experience, anecdotes. I believe really the central part of this whole message from Genesis to Malachi all the way through to Revelation 19, that's what it's saying. The strength of a marriage is what gives children peace and contentment. And I can get through this, the fact that mommy or daddy just said something they shouldn't have said to me, or they didn't follow God's parenting principle right here. But you know what? There's just this comfort that God's grace in their parenting is also God's grace in mommy and daddy's relationship. The flip side, should have done the flip side first so I could go negative and finish with the positive. I forgot to change it in my notes. But the flip side would be you can try every parenting tool, every principle in God's word and applying it daily in your life. But if your marriage isn't right, And take that balanced with all the teaching of God's word, what that means. It can always be better. But if you're not working to make it better and line up more with the picture that it's supposed to be for our children at home, you can try all the parenting you can, and there's still going to be an unsettledness in your children when they see an unsettledness in your marriage. And so it's really easy. I get to the end of my notes and I say, well, what shall I implore the people to do? What should be the direction for them? Well, here's the one parenting technique you should go home and try. No, it's simply to take the biblical lessons you've been learning last night and this morning and after lunch and apply them. Faith is not just believing God's word. Faith is believing God's word and acting upon it. Wisdom is not just having knowledge or even understanding of how the bits of knowledge work together. Wisdom is applying what you know about God's word. Faith and wisdom, in my mind, really have a similar definition, certainly in practice. So what would I implore you to do to be better parents? Apply what you've learned here, because, again, wake up one last time, because sound parenting leads to, or is comes through strong marriages, however you want to say that. Let me just pray that God would apply that and even got us a minute ahead of time. Heavenly Father, thank you for the institution of marriages. Thank you for the specifics of it in our homes and marriages and relationships that are represented here. And we do pray that this weekend, the teaching of your word in relation to the marriage relationship would bring about soundness in parenting. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.